So we're in the middle, or actually we're concluding a series of messages preparing us for Easter, really. And we've been talking about the cross, a subject that we could preach on for weeks and weeks and weeks. But probably 3 weeks is sufficient for us right now. Next week, the guest is going to be with us, and then it's Easter Sunday, and we're going to conclude by talking about the resurrection that day. But these messages prepare us. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. I thought of that as we sang Hosanna this morning, because on Palm Sunday, which is next week, is the reminder of the people shouting out Hosanna, which means Savior, save, save, save. And so it's a good thing for us to shout out Hosanna. And that's where Jesus said, because he said, stop the people. And what did he say? He said, if they don't praise me, the rocks will cry out. So we shout Hosanna. It's a good place to do it, even here in church. Well, we're in 1 Corinthians. That's the text from which we have developed this series of messages. And the momentum for it, or the initiative for it, comes from several verses, and so we're not going to read the whole text this morning. We started from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, and we have moved our way all the way down to chapter 2, verse 5, and we've been in and out periodically, but I'm just going to give you a couple of verses to set the stage again this morning, where Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 1, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom." This is not me trying to convince you of something that you may or may not believe by using fine words and being an orator to grab your attention. Paul says, I didn't do that. I just simply preached the gospel, which contains the message of the cross. And he says, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. If I can convince you to become a Christian with my words and my intellect alone, and you respond simply out of your own wisdom and intellect, then someone else may come along and convince you of something else. Paul says, I don't want it to be that way. I want it to be the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God touching your heart, opening your eyes to the truth of the cross and the word. And then in verse 23, he says, but we preach Christ crucified. And then down to chapter 2, verse 2, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is no more important message that you could ever hear. There's no more important subject that I could ever preach than to preach the subject of the cross. The cross will penetrate the human heart. Now, we don't only talk about the cross, but that must be foundational. That must be our basis. And so far, we've talked about the cross examined. We simply looked at the significance of the cross, its place historically, the amazing truth that the Old Testament, 500 years before Jesus ever arrived on the scene, over hundreds of years with many different prophets, explained a death of a Messiah that would come that could only be satisfied by a crucifixion. And yet the crucifixion was only in play in human history for a very short period of time. When the Romans held sway across the world, they were the ones who really brought the crucifixion to the forefront. And it was during that time, Paul said, in the fullness of time, when it was just right, God sent his son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law. Amazing verification, validation of scripture is found there in the crucifixion. We talked about it as a dividing line between those who are saved and those who are lost. We talked about it as being the definition of the gospel. The cross is the gospel, and the gospel is the cross. And then last week, we discussed, or we explained the cross. The cross explained. Not just examined, but explained. And we wanted to look at it in our text here, because Paul talks about the fact that the cross appears to be one thing on the surface, but in fact is entirely different. He says, for some people, it is foolishness. In fact, if you have not had your hearts opened by the Spirit of God, you will consider the cross to be foolishness. We live in that kind of a world. Don't be surprised when people don't respond when you share the cross, because if their eyes have not been opened, we discussed that in later on in chapter 2, spiritual things are spiritually understood. No man can know the things of the Spirit without the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God opens our minds to the truth. And when it's opened, we discover that rather than the cross being foolishness, it is the greatest, wisest thing that the world has ever seen. God answered the dilemma of sin righteously and legally because of the cross. And that which appears to be a stumbling block or a scandal to the Jews or even religious people is in fact a stepping stone by which we step towards God. And we talked about the fact that it appears to be weakness. And even those who walked by Jesus when he was hanging on the cross said those very same words. If you are the Son of God, then come down from the cross. Others he saved, himself he cannot save. And we talked about the fact that God put in the mouths of scoffers truth, because if he would have saved himself, he could not have saved others. And his strength was not in being released from the cross, but dying on the cross, staying on the cross. That was the strength of the Lord. He did it for us. And then we talked about what appeared to be failure was in fact great victory. When he died and breathed his last, it was not the resigned sigh of a defeated Messiah, but it was the victorious cry of one who had finished his work for us. Well, this morning, in the moments that are ahead of us, I want to talk about the cross experienced. It's one thing to examine the cross. It's another thing to explain the cross, but it was all about us experiencing the wonder and the glory of what we've talked about already. And I'm only going to do one verse this morning, but don't get your hopes up. I'm only dealing with one verse this morning, but it is one of the most powerful, fullest, incredible verses of Scripture that you'll ever find. And you may have never noticed reading it before, but it is absolutely incredible. I suppose if I only had one sermon to preach, I would preach this sermon because it is so glorious and so wonderful. And I hope that you agree with me when all is said and done. And it's in verse 30. It's verse 30. Paul here talks about the wisdom that we've been describing, and he puts a little more flesh on it, and we identify with it and we experience it. Verse 30. Paul says, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness and holiness and our redemption. Our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. So you look at that at first glance and you say, well, what's he so excited about? Well, let me unfold it for you. And I hope by the end of the day, you will be excited as to these amazing truths as well. Paul begins by saying, as you may have noticed in passing, it is because of him that you are in Christ. You need to know, you need to be reminded this morning that it's all about him. We're sitting in this place this morning and we may have found Christ and we are in him and we are born again and we are saved and all the different words. And it is not because really of a decision that we have made in ourselves. We didn't get up one morning and say, you know what, I just think I'm going to give my life to Christ. I just think I'm going to become a follower of Jesus. That's not the way it is. What happened is God moved to you. You didn't find God. He found you. He took the initiative. The cross is all about God. I mean, we were oblivious to God. We were oblivious to our need of God. The Bible says, Paul says, Romans chapter 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were oblivious. We didn't care. But God took the initiative. Oh, I want you to see that. God took the initiative in the plan of salvation that has been unfolding for 2,000 years or more, but he also took the initiative in you. It was because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. But what I really want you to see is that in this verse of Scripture, there are four treasures when it comes to understanding the cross. There are four treasures, four gifts that come to us out of the cross. Now, there are many more than that, but there are four of them that Paul deals with here. Really, what we're doing this morning, we're doing a little bit of theology. Don't let that scare you. You say, I didn't come to hear theology this morning, Pastor. I came to hear a funny story and a little story and then go home. Well, when I'm gone, you can do that. But while I'm here, it's not going to happen for you. So you can tune in and out. You can wake up, go to sleep, whatever. Some of you will pay attention the whole time. But I want to give you these four incredible gifts or treasures that flow to us from the cross and are there for us to experience. It's really, as I said, a study of salvation. The Greek word for salvation is soteria, and there's a theology, a construct of theology called soteriology, and it's the study of salvation. You can take it in a college. You can take it in a seminary. You can take it in a Bible school. You can spend months studying nothing more than salvation. What is salvation? Lewis Sperry Schaefer wrote a book entitled Salvation, and sadly, I lost it somewhere in my journey of life. When I retired, I couldn't bring my books all around the world or around the country, and I lost them. But in that book, Schaefer gives some 34 things that come to us out of the word salvation. Do you remember, some of you have been around for a while, when we used to use the word saved? Have you been saved? I got saved back in 88 or 08 or whatever it was. We used to have churches that would have signs and they would say, Jesus saves. Well, it kind of came out, it kind of lost its appeal and it became a little old-fashioned and people said, what are you saved from and all that. And so we don't use it as much anymore, but you know, it's still a good word. It's a biblical word. By grace are you saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing wrong with saying, I've been saved. Well, what does that mean? Well, Sperry or Schaefer says 34 different things it means. Do you understand the riches of when I say I've been saved? What I'm saying, well, what does it mean? I've been transformed. I've been made a new creature. I've been adopted into God's family. They sang about I'm his child. I've been reconciled to God. I mean, on and on. I can give you a number of different words, each one of them rich in meaning that gives description to this whole thing of salvation. When I say I'm saved, I'm just not talking about getting out of hell free. I'm not just talking about going to heaven when I die. It's something that we begin to experience that moment that we believe. Now, we don't always understand the moment we believe, and it's the unfolding of that knowledge that is incredible as we go through the journey of life. I hope that you're not still where you were at the very beginning. I hope you're understanding more and more of the depths and the richness and the wonder of what salvation is. But that's the journey of discovery. But the moment we believe, we get it all. You get it all. The moment you believe, that simple act of faith where we reach out to Jesus and believe in what he's done on the cross, and we recognize that we're sinners in need of a Savior. The moment we believe, it may be at a mother's, at the bedside of your bedside with your mom. It may be coming forward at an altar. It may be at a Billy Graham crusade, but somehow, somewhere, you believed. And the moment you believed, heaven was open to you and the riches of salvation was open to you. And Paul gives us four things here that came to us. The first treasure is this. It's the treasure of through the cross experiencing union with Christ. He says, you were in Christ Jesus. the ultimate definition of a Christian. As far as I'm concerned, the ultimate definition of being saved, it is someone who is in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ. He is in you. The beautiful illustration that Jesus used of the vine and the branches. He said, when you come to me, you are grafted into me. You become one in me. And my life flows into you. And then he goes on and talks about the fact that not only am I in Christ and he in me, but we are in the Father. The wonder of this. When you become a Christian, when you become a follower of Jesus, you become someone who is in Christ Jesus. That defines who you are. Wherever you go, as long as you live, I am someone who is in Christ Jesus. So that when you die, it's not a change. It's not a change of relationship. It's a change of a venue. It's a change of place. I am in Christ. If I breathe my last and keel over, my wife will cry and you'll go, oh, but I want you to know, I want you to know that my body may be gone, but I am in Christ. So I am with Christ. I've always been with Christ since my salvation and I will be with him forever. A Christian is someone who is in Christ Jesus. What this says to me is this is the gift of intimacy. This is the gift of intimacy. Intimacy with God. Salvation is intimacy with God. The cross is intimacy with God. Where the door has been opened, the way has been made for us to know God. This is so beautifully illustrated. And that's why I deal with this in the context of the cross. If Chris, if you could put up that verse of scripture from I think it's Matthew chapter 27. No, I must have put the wrong one down for Carol. So I got to read it for you. 27 and 50. And when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice. Yeah, but it doesn't go on to what I really want to say. That's 51. That's why Carol didn't get it. It's in 51. She just put down 50, which I gave her. But I wanted to say 51 because 51 is what it's all about. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We missed the point. What happened when Jesus breathed his last and gave up his spirit? Something happened in the temple across the way that had never happened before. The temple curtain that had divided the holy place from the holy of holies. Nobody could look in. That was the dwelling place of God. What happened to it? It was torn. It was as thick as a man's hand. It couldn't be torn by human hands. But the divine rent that veil in two so dramatically symbolic. Why? Because now there was no barrier between us and God. That which had hung as a barrier between us and God was no longer there. It was torn in two. And so the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, and I hope this is all there, in Hebrews chapter 10, because Hebrews was written to Jewish people who understand the sacrifice and everything else. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19? Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, the new curtain that is his body. And where are we? We're in him. We're in the curtain. No longer is a curtain between us and God. We're in the curtain and Jesus is in the curtain. And we're brought into a relationship with God because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Let us draw near to God. Intimacy is ours because of the cross, not because you're good. Not because you behave yourself and now you finally measured up to have this kind of intimacy with God. No, you are there the moment you believe. You are brought into an intimate relationship with God. And he says, some of you don't take advantage of that. Let us draw near. Let us come close. I told the folk last Sunday night, I was reading through my devotions because I'm reading through the Bible and I'm in Leviticus. Have you ever been in Leviticus? Do you know the other day I was reading through Leviticus and I wept? First time in my life I ever wept. Why? Because I was reading as I'm preparing for these messages. I was reading from Leviticus chapter 16, and God spoke to Moses. And he said, Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he cannot come into the holy place whenever he wants to. If he does, he'll die. And then he went on in Hebrew, in Leviticus chapter, to give all of the things that you had to do, Aaron the high priest, the most holy man in all of Israel, what he had to do in order to somehow approach God once a year. And do you know what happens to us? We have the privilege of going into the presence of God anytime we want. We don't have to go in once a year that, oh God, how marvelous this is that salvation brings us into this place where we can have a relationship with you that is unbroken. How close can we be with him? He's as close as the mention of his name. He's as close as the beat of our heart. I sat there this morning talking to myself in my chair. Fortunately, my wife was having her shower, and I'm just sitting there talking to God, and I think, how wonderful is this? That's what prayer without ceasing is. It's a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who initiated this thing called salvation, and it's knowing him intimately. Hallelujah. That's a treasure. That is a gift beyond measure. The second thing that Paul talks about here is he says, Jesus has become our righteousness. He gives us the gift of his righteousness. Now, this sounds theological, and it is, but it is incredible. When you come to Christ, when you're saved, when you believe, do you know what happens to you? You become righteous. Absolutely righteous. Absolutely incredibly clean and pure as the driven snow. You become clean, not because you want to be, not because you're a good person, but because you've put your faith and trust in him. And because you put your faith and trust in him, that moment in time, you become absolutely pure. Why? Because Jesus becomes my righteousness, and he is absolutely pure. He is without sin. He is clean. He is clean. And salvation is me being declared clean. It's a judicial term. It's a legal term here that's used. This word righteousness, it's a legal term. It's a term of being declared not guilty. Sweetest words to someone who's been accused of a crime. And they go through the law courts, and at the end of it, the jury stands to say, we find him not guilty. Oh, not guilty. And it'd be worse if you were guilty. But I am declared not guilty. Friend, clean. Oh, but you don't know what I was like, Pastor. You don't know the crimes that I've committed. You don't know the sinfulness of my life. I don't care how sinful you are. As amazing as it may be, if Adolf Hitler truly repented and received Christ as his Lord and Savior, Jesus would say to him, Adolf, you are clean. And we would shake and shudder and say, how can that be? That's not fair. But that's the gift of this thing called righteousness. That's the thing. That's the gift of this thing called purity. I am clean. I am clean. The picture for this is in Romans chapter 3. I didn't read it. I referred to it last week. But this is it. Look at in verse 9. Because Paul, what he says is, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? He's talking about the Jewish people. Not at all. For we have already made the charge. This is a court in heaven. Paul sets up Romans chapter 3 as if it's the scene of a courtroom. And he says, we have already made the charge. The charge has been given that Jews and Gentiles. Do you know any other kind of people on the planet than Jews and Gentiles? That's everybody in the planet. All are under the power of sin. If you're in this place this morning and you have not committed your life to Christ, you are under the power of sin. You may look good, you might act good, you might go through all those things, but you are under the power of sin. As it is written, and then Paul quotes in the rest of the of that portion of Romans 3 the charges from the Old Testament against people. For there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned. We all stand before God and we can't say a thing. Go on to verse 11, or the not verse 11, but verse 19. So the charge is read, guilty. Every mouth is stopped, Paul says. No one can say, but not me, not me. Look at how good I am. Because you see, we believe that God judges us according to the curve. You know what it is to be marked according to the curve? Every kid's delight. Because you can pass even if you fail, because so many others failed. And we think that when we get to heaven, God is going to say, well, you know, you're not really that great, but you're better than a lot of others. And so I'll let you in. That's the philosophy of most of the people in the world. If they ever do believe in heaven and God, they believe that they're going to make it because, well, God's not going to send me to hell. Look at all the other bad people. God does not judge according to the curve. He judges according to perfection. Perfection is required to get into heaven. Righteousness is required to get into heaven. Purity is required to get into heaven. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. By being good, you will never be declared righteous. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, this is the message of the cross. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who are good, to all who are better than most people, to all who, I didn't hear you. To all who believe. And there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Just as you are all guilty, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Is that it? No, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, that's the cross, to be received by faith. He did this, as we talked last week, to demonstrate his righteousness. He couldn't just sweep sin under the carpet. He said, if you sin, you will die. So there had to be a price paid. And so he came and he demonstrated his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Now, that might go in one ear and out the other, may go right over your head, but it is so incredibly important. You see, there are three words involved with this this righteous gift. First of all, in that text, you see substitution. He took our place. He did it for us. Took my place and your place. On the cross, he became sin for us. The word that is used there is the sacrifice of atonement in the NIV. I really don't like it that way because in the King James Version, it uses the word propitiation. And you say, well, why don't you like this? Because propitiation carries with it a deeper understanding. Yes, it was the sacrifice of atonement, but the purpose of his sacrifice of atonement was to propitiate the wrath of God. He became sin for me, and he absorbed the wrath of God against sin. The suffering of Christ on the cross wasn't really, we saw last week, the bloody, the whipping, the nails. That's pretty bad. But there are other people who've been crucified. Peter was crucified. It wasn't that. What was it? It was the weight of the sins of the world upon him. He became sin for us. And God's wrath was poured, the Father's wrath was poured out upon him so that he cried, Father, my God, I am forsaken. I bear the heinous sins of the entire world, past, present, future, every rotten crime that is ever committed. I mentioned Hitler a while ago, 6 million Jews, the blood of 6 million Jews, the guilt and weight of that heaped upon the sinless Son of God. He bore it. took the wrath. And the third word is the word justification. Well, you say that's a $10 word. Oh, justification. So that he was justified in saying, you are clean. The word justified I learned in Sunday school, just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. Don't you know what I did? He declares you not guilty. He declares you clean. Not because he's in a good mood that day, but because he bore it all for us. And he gives to us out of the cross the gift of righteousness. Hallelujah. I am clean. I don't care what you say. I'm not perfect, but I'm clean positionally because of Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness. Folks, we are not righteous because of our behavior. We're righteous because of our Savior. Our Savior. Clean. But Paul, I know you. I'm clean. But Paul, that means you were cleaned up once, but now you got to live it out. Now you got to live it out. Friends, living it out is part of the package, but it's nothing to do with my righteousness. As long as I live, my righteousness is not my own. It is his, and it is my position in him. Have you had enough theology yet? Well, we got two more. I don't think there's long. But the third gift. What is the third gift? Redemption. Now, I'm going to move from holiness to redemption and then back to holiness to conclude. I love this word. He is our redemption. At the cross, I receive redemption. Redemption. Now, the righteousness is a judicial term. Redemption is a commercial term. A price is paid. Jesus said, I have come to give my life what? A ransom. A ransom. At the cross, Jesus paid my ransom. What is the gift that he gives us here? Redemption. What is that gift? Freedom. The gift of freedom. How marvelous is that? You see, we have a little bit more trouble dealing with this because we are not out of that culture. That culture understood what Paul was talking about because they understood slavery. The only slavery we understand is what happened years ago in the southern United States or around the world, and particularly black people from Africa were taken in terrible slave ships and brought to North America, and they were slaves in bondage. But in Paul's day, everybody knew about slavery. Everybody, a lot of people had slaves. In the church, there were slaves. People who were slaves. People who spent their life working for someone else. They knew about a thing called the slave market, where you'd go down into the center of town, and there would be a marketplace there, and human beings would be sold, bought and sold. And so they knew this. When Paul's talking about redemption, they understood the term redemption, to be redeemed, to be purchased, to exchange money or something for someone's life. And so Paul says, at the cross, a price was paid for you. And just like you could be a slave on the slave market and someone could come along and pay how much for this man, how much for this woman, so many whatever denarii, and you pay it. And now you change from the slavery of that person to a new slave master. What if that slave master said, now, I give you this. It's your freedom. Are you sure? Yes. I bought you to set you free. Free. Yeah, no longer will you do the bidding of someone. No longer are you enslaved and chained. No longer do you have to do what someone tells you to do. You are free. Jesus says, that's what happened. Paul says, that's what happened on the cross. Christ paid the ransom for my freedom. And so I am free today. Hallelujah. Because Jesus paid the debt. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. Remember that old song? He paid a debt I couldn't pay. He paid for my redemption, and he gives me freedom. He says, you're free. Hallelujah. I am free Jesus gives me victory. Free. Now, what we have to do is we have to learn how to live free. Some of us don't know how to live free. Some of us are still living in bondage. You know that in the southern United States, way back 100 years ago, people were bought back from slavery, and they said, you're no longer a slave, you're free. And they didn't know what to do. Some of them went back to the same old master again and began to serve again. And he said, you're free. Well, I don't understand what freedom is. Some of us don't understand what freedom is. Jesus Christ has set us free. He set us free from our sin and the penalty of sin. He set us free from the power of the enemy. And no longer do we need to serve him because we've been set free. And that's the message of the gospel. Friends, what I'm sharing with you this morning is foundational to live life. You can come to church and I tell you 5 ways of how to deal with fear. There's nothing wrong with that. I can tell you all kinds of things about felt needs that you have and you want to get rid of. But there's nothing like foundational truth understood that liberates you from absolutely everything. Hallelujah. If you know who you are, if you know who you are in Jesus, you may need to be reminded of what is required to set you free, but you have that freedom reigning in your being. Hallelujah. I'm free. It's a commercial term. Colossians chapter 2. Oh, I'm so glad that I only have one more Sunday. Colossians chapter 2. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, right? He ransomed us, paid the price, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. There's a word there, 2 words, legal indebtedness. The Greek word here is the Greek word chirographin. He says, he paid the price of this chirographin, this legal indebtedness. You know what it is? It's an IOU. It's a certificate of debt. That's what he's talking about. You had a certificate of, a slave would have a certificate of debt. A prisoner would have a certificate of debt. Now this IOU would be written on vellum, which is treated leather, or papyrus. And the debt would be written on it. So if I lent Jaron $50, I would write on it, Jaron owes me $50. And Jaron might go out, and I'd see him down there at Tim Horton spending money like crazy. I say, Jaron, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. You owe me money. I don't owe you any money. Oh, Jaron, I have a chirographin here. And you signed it. You owe me $50. So one day, Jaron pays me off. Or one day, Peter is generous and he gives me $50 to pay off Jaron's debt. What is he saying here? He says, it is canceled. What happens is they would take a cloth and wipe it off. Because in those days, the ink didn't have the acid in it that it does today. And it wouldn't etch into the papyrus. So it could be easily wiped away. And that word means, cancel means obliterated. The delete button in the computer. Sometimes you say, oh, it's gone. But sometimes you say, it's gone. It's gone. My debt is gone. It's obliterated. And so I say, Jaron, what are you doing in the Tim Horton? You're not you. He says, I don't owe you any money. I say, yes, you do. He says, See? Paid in full. They also used to do that outside prison cells. The list of the charges. The length of the sentence. Nailed to the outside of the prison cell. That man served his sentence. He would take that chirographin. And when people would see him in the street, they'd say, aren't you the prisoner? Aren't you the con? And he'd say, yes, I was, but I paid my debt. Do you remember the word from last week that Jesus said when he died? Tetelestai. Tetelestai. Do you know what tetelestai? Do you remember what it means? Paid in full. Paid in full. The chirographin is wiped clean. The prison doors are swung open for us. We are free. Hallelujah. Thank God Almighty. We are free. Why? Because of what Jesus did on the cross. Now, let me take you to the last point. You believe it? Yes, it's the last 4. I said 4. And this is the gift or the treasure of holiness. And you say, that's a gift I could do without. Because when we, you know, holiness has bad press, doesn't it? When you think of holiness, generally, you think of negativity. remember the other day I talked about when I was a kid growing up and when I couldn't do a lot of things because I was a Christian and my dad was a Pentecostal Christian and we were kind of legalistic a little bit. And so there were all kinds of things. My friends say, let's go do this. And I would say, it's against my religion. Can't do it. It's against my religion. So many things. They're against my religion. It's against. So some of us think that holiness has a lot to do with buns and long dresses and in fact, there's a whole group of people that believe that holiness means you don't have electricity and you drive a horse and buggy and you're kind of caught in a time warp back in the 1800s. And that's when holiness was holy. And when you live that way, then you're declared to be holy. So most of us think of holiness in a negative way. Now, let me tell you that the Greek word for holiness is the Greek word hagios. And hagios means to be separate. God is holy because he is separate from us in the sense there is no one like God. God is so far above us. He is hagios. He is holy. And he calls us to be separate. He calls us to be different. So there is a sense of negativity to holiness. Paul wrote, come out from among them and be ye separate. So we don't live like the people who do not know Jesus. We live differently, not because of a legal restraint necessarily, but because we're separate and we're to be identified in some way as being. So there's nothing wrong with a little bit of a negative connotation to holiness, but some of us stop there. That's the way the generation before me, they stopped there. My dad and mom, gracious, wonderful people, but they kind of stopped there. Well, the whole idea of holiness is not doing. Their favorite verse is that we are a peculiar people. Do you know that I have a friend who was in a denomination in England and they were called the peculiar people. Now, that's something to hang your head on. But anyway, we thought the more peculiar we are, the better we are. God didn't call us to be peculiar, to be odd. He called us peculiar to be different. And what I'm talking about here is the gift of being different. Holiness is a beautiful thing. God has given us at the cross the gift of this thing called holiness, which is the gift of purpose. I can live a life now that is different from everybody around us. And what really shocks me is so many Christians now are trying to look like the world. Can I do this? Can I do that? Can I be like the world? God has called us to be so different than the world. Why should we want to be like the world? Why should we want to do the same things? Now, I can understand nobody wants to be different. But if you understood the glory of the difference, if you understood the meaning of the difference, God has called us to be different. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, we're almost about to conclude. But this is the wonder of being different. This is the gift of holiness that he gives us at the cross. For you are a chosen people. No wonder you're different than everybody else around you. You're chosen by God. Now, you don't go around and say, you know, I'm chosen. But the fact of the matter is, it's true. You are a royal priesthood. Doesn't the king and queen act a little differently than we do? I hope so. I mean, maybe when you get behind the doors, he sits around his underwear or whatever, but I don't know. But at least in public, we're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We are the people of God. Therefore, we're called to be different. We're called to be people of purpose. Read it to the end, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, that's who we are. We're foreigners and exiles. Get it through your head. We don't belong here. To abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Do you understand in conclusion this morning the gift of holiness? The beauty of holiness? Why? Because we are to be salt. How can we be salt if we're no different? We look the same, act the same goals, same desires, everything we do, the world does. What, they're going to look at us and say, I want to be like that? No. In fact, we've got just enough Jesus. If we try to be like that, we look miserable. Salt that is salty. Not everybody's going to like it. Not salt that sits in a salt shaker on Sunday morning. Aren't we good? Look at it. You're pretty salty there, Tom. You're looking pretty good today. Yes, thank you. Looking pretty good. No, we're to be in here and get all salty, more salty, and then get out there, out of the salt shaker, to flavor the world. We're to be lights, not hidden in a bowl in a church somewhere, but we're to be here in this church to be reignited and then go out there to be lights, pinpricks of light in the midst of the darkness of the world in which we live. We're called to be different, gloriously different. We've been given a cause. We've been given a, you are a person of purpose. You're called to be different. Hallelujah. I'm called to be different. Not different for its own sake, but different like Jesus is different. We're to walk as he walked. Hallelujah. You know that you just sat through some pretty heavy-duty theology this morning? I tried to run as much as I could. I tried to shout as much as I could because I wanted you to think that at least I believe it and at least I think it's true. And boy, that guy gets excited about, I believe theology ought to be preached and it ought to be preached with passion because it is the most liberating, wonderful thing in the whole universe to know what truth is. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free to be the kind of people. That's what the cross, hallelujah, is all about. When I look at a life broken, I look at someone bound by drugs, caught in the clutches of alcoholism. When I see someone filled with bitterness, when I see the lost, the dying, and the hypocrite, the fake, I think you were made for more than this. When I see you clutching for meaning, hoping that in relationships, I think of the woman at the well, Jesus came to her and he said, go get your husband. She said, which husband? I have five. She had sought through relationships and marriages and brokenness to satisfy the longing of her heart. She said, Jesus, could you give me that water to drink that I would never thirst again? Friend, you were made for more than this. You were made to be holy, to be different, to be God's people. And in this room today, you might be caught. And I say to you, you were made for more than this. And it only takes a moment of time for you to say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, come into my heart and my life. And he gives you his salvation. The wonder, multicolored garment of salvation satisfies every longing of the soul. Friend, you were made for more than this. Father, I pray in this room this morning if there is a wrestling match going on in hearts. Can't do it in our own. It's only as your Spirit comes and deals with us and convicts us and convinces us, causes us to see ourselves as we really are and to see you as you really are. And somehow there's a coming together of our need and your abundance. And I pray that right now in this room there will be hearts that are saying, Jesus, come, save me. And I pray that heaven will rejoice, for a sinner has come home, a life has been transformed, all because of the cross. Thank you for the cross. You can do that this morning. You don't have to walk an aisle. Some of you may need to talk to me about it or talk to someone about it and say, I just need Jesus. But life takes on a whole new meaning with him. Father, we pray your blessing on your people today. May we walk out of this room in the confidence of our position in you, clean, free, called for a purpose, intimate with you. In Jesus' name.